Heavenly Father, we pray that the very words of that song would be our prayer right now, that every waking moment, Lord, we're to live for you, and we just literally lay our lives bare before you. And so we pray, Lord, as we continue to worship you right now through the teaching of the word, that we would have hearts, Lord, that desire more of God, that we want Jesus to have full reign within our hearts and lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we would gladly receive from you this morning your truths to our very hearts. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 22 through verse 36. We've entitled the message, Meeting Jesus in the Storm. Meeting Jesus in the Storm. Now, if you're joining us, you've not been with us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've given the theme of Matthew's Gospel, Behold Your King. And so Matthew is the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a Jew. He's writing to Jews about a Jew. And so, again, this is very Jewish in its flavor because he is attempting to reach the Jewish nation with the truth. Don't look for another king. He's already arrived, and his name is Jesus. And so we're looking at a section right now in which Jesus is testing his disciples. They've been with Jesus now a little over 2 years. And so Jesus now is testing them. And so we pick it up now in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up onto a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened and saying, It is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, Come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, You are certainly God's son. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. I love the story of the ocean liner, a cruise line that was out in the Atlantic Ocean. And as folks were standing on the deck, all of a sudden breeze or this wind just began to howl. And one of the ladies that was on the deck went overboard. Everyone stood and gasped as this woman was down there in the water. But without a hesitation, a man went in after her. And there he was, treading water, holding this woman up until eventually a lifeboat could be brought to them and they could both be safely delivered from the sea. Now, what was so amazing about this particular event is that the man that rescued this woman was the oldest man on the ship. Matter of fact, he was in his late 80s. And there was quite an embarrassment upon the ship itself that the oldest man on the ship had rescued this woman and all these young men had stood by. Well, that evening, in honor of the new hero of the cruise line, they had a dinner. And as the dinner was coming to a close, they asked the elderly man to come up to the mic and to say a few words. And it was dead silence. You can almost cut the air with a knife as the old man approached the microphone. And as he stood there before the crowd of people, he looked at them and he says, I just would like to ask just one thing. Who is it that pushed me? Have you ever felt that way? that you literally have been compelled or pushed into something, and maybe people look at you as a hero, it wasn't really that at all. You were compelled, and that literally is what happens in the story before us. Now, this is the account of Jesus walking on the water, and only Matthew's gospel includes Peter asking Jesus to bid him to join him. But it's interesting, in Matthew 14:22, we read these words, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boats. That word made means to compel, it means to threaten, it means to force. Jesus literally forced his disciples into the boats, and they encompassed a storm. Now, jot this down. Three of the Gospels record this miracle before us this morning. Of course, here in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Also recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. But then also in John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Now, there's one difference in Matthew's recording of this miracle, because Matthew is the only one that records Peter also walking on the water. Now, we need to note this morning as we begin that this particular scene of the storm and Jesus with the storm is different from the storm in Matthew chapter 8. Now, some months back, we looked at Matthew 8 and we studied a storm that Jesus was with his disciples in. Now, in this particular scene, this is not the same, because Jesus isn't even with them in the boat. He's up on a hillside watching them and praying. The one in Matthew 8, they're with Jesus, but Jesus is asleep in the boat. We also note in Matthew chapter 8, there was not only severe wind, but the boat was filling up to such a degree that the boat was about to sink. In this particular storm, it was just wind. The Bible doesn't say anything about the boat filling up with water. But when you look at this particular miracle, there are multiple miracles that take place here in Matthew chapter 14. First of all, Jesus walks on the water. In Matthew 8, he doesn't do that. So he walks on the water. Not only that, Peter walks on the water. Not only that, Jesus doesn't say calm, he just steps into the boat and the storm stops. Then John even injects that the moment Jesus stepped into the boat, they were already safe to shore. So this particular miracle and multiple miracles is not to be confused with the storm in Matthew chapter 8. What I find so amusing about both of these storms is that, have you ever felt this way, that when a storm is taking place, Jesus seems to be asleep? Have you ever felt that way? Or maybe he's up on a mountain praying somewhere. Have you ever felt that way when you're going through a trial, you're going through just a severe time of testing, it appears as if Jesus is oblivious to what we're going through. It just seems like if he should come, he should have come hours ago. And we note in our story this morning that that's exactly what the disciples think when Jesus finally does show up. They're no longer expecting him anymore, because they basically were no longer looking for him. Now, what I want to do this morning as we look at this story is I want to pull 10 practical lessons from this story. Now, we've taught this before as we've gone through Mark's gospel, we've gone through John's gospel, and every time you teach a similar passage that has a different spin to it, you always want to kind of maybe repackage it a little different and stuff. And so, as I've been studying this passage this week, there are many, many lessons, many, many principles that we can glean from this particular miracle, but this morning I want to just isolate it to 10 things that I want us to learn from this storm. Now, I'm saying all that to encourage you to take notes, because every single one of us have storms. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't have a storm. Well, maybe after church you'll get one. I mean, because everybody gets them. Everybody has storms. Everybody has trials. Everybody has difficulties. There's an old saying that says, only one son has God without sin, but none without sorrow. Everyone suffers. Everyone hurts. It's the lot of life as a human. And so I believe that this particular story will help us in dealing with storms and will prepare us for when those storms do come. In verse 22, we read, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Now, this section that we're looking at is Matthew chapters 14 through 20, and it's referred to as the retirement of the king. This entire section is dealing with basically three groups of people in these chapters. First of all, the first group that Jesus is dealing with is his enemies. There are scribes, there are Pharisees, there are Sadducees that are sitting in on the meetings with Jesus. They're listening to Jesus, they're posing questions to Jesus, and their sole desire is to catch Jesus in something that he says, something that he'll do, so they can eventually have him murdered. Now, that's their goal. But up to this point, everybody loves Jesus. So there's the enemies that are around Jesus. The next group is the needy multitudes. There are people that are traveling over 200 miles to hear Jesus. There's something about this preacher from Galilee that seems to be touching the very strings of my heart. He seems to be saying what's inside of me. He's healing people. He's feeding people. But the third group is the disciples themselves. In this section, we see Jesus testing his disciples and literally preparing them for the cross. He realizes that in just a year, he's going to go to the cross. So it's in this period of time that Jesus is instructing and teaching his disciples about what's about to take place. So we got enemies, we got needy multitudes, and we have his disciples. With that in mind, it says in verse 22, "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat." Now what has just happened is Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. Now when the Gospels record it, it specifically says 5,000 men, excluding women and children. So generally speaking, most commentators believe 7,000 to 8,000 people were fed on that day by Jesus. Some little boy had a lunch. Andrew went up and stole it from him and took the five loaves and the two fish. He gave it to Jesus. Jesus blessed them. He looked up to heaven, and the disciples got to be distributors for the Lord. That's you and I. We don't manufacture the gospel message. We don't manufacture the things of God. We simply distribute. We give out what God has given to us. Now, I cannot think of a more miraculous work of God than took place that day. All day long they were with Jesus as Jesus taught and he healed and he ministered to the people. And then we read, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. That word made is the word constrained. It means to compel. It means to drive by force or by threats. Quite literally, Jesus got in the disciples' face and said, "Get in the boat." Now, why did Jesus force his disciples into the boat? Only John's gospel gives us the reason for that. In John 6:14 and 15, John says these words, "And when therefore the people saw the sign, the feeding of the 5,000, which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.' And Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again into the mountain by himself alone." So as Jesus saw this scene unfolding, the people said, "What we're going to do is we're going to grab Jesus right now. We're going to anoint him as our king. And Jesus now is going to be our king. Forget Rome. We have our own king." And what Jesus basically saw developing was a coup. That's what he saw. And the sad part was, is that the disciples, no doubt, were getting caught up in it. He was literally attempting to protect them from this onslaught of making Jesus their king. Now think about it from their perspective. Man, you talk about being good lobbyists. I mean, they were right next to the king. They had a personal relationship with Jesus. They had been with Jesus for two and a half years. And this idea of Jesus becoming a king doesn't sound like a bad idea. I mean, anytime we're sick, he'll heal us. We can get rid of our HMO plans. I mean, anytime we're hungry, he'll be the wonder bread from heaven. I mean, just everything. I mean, what more could a person want? And so Jesus says, "No, get into the boat." I remember our kids were young. One of the things that we often were very aware of is that when we would go home or we were going someplace, we were very cognizant or very aware of passing a McDonald's with a playground or a Burger King with a playground. Because anytime our kids would see this, they wanted to go in there and play for just a minute. You know how that minute goes. So sometimes going home, we'd go to Rialto by way of Barstow. We'd have to avoid this whole thing because once they saw that playground, oh, let us go in for a minute, let us go in for a minute, you know, and play. And if you can't relate to that, then maybe you can relate taking your child to the grocery store and avoiding the candy or the cookie aisle. You know what that's like. It's a good idea to avoid that for your husband, too, because that's a great aisle to go down. And so you try to avoid those because you know of the temptation. And so what literally happens is Jesus grabs his disciples and he puts them into a boat. He does not want them to get caught up in this idea that Jesus is the next king. You see, all the people were focusing upon was the physical. They were thinking in the sense of healing and food, but they weren't thinking of the fact that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They missed the fact that his kingdom was spiritual, that he came to save us from ourselves and from our sins. And so they missed it. And so Jesus says, go on ahead of him to the other side. Now, again, John 6:17 tells us that to the other side was Capernaum. Now, it's interesting. This is where they started. When they tried to get a little R&R in our last study, that's where they were at. So they had crossed over to Bethsaida, and then when they got to Bethsaida, they had 8,000 people waiting on the beach for Jesus. And so now after this all day of preaching, healing, and so forth, and feeding the people, and Jesus now says, okay, let's go to the other side. So they're going to go northwest again, back to the area known as Capernaum, which is about 4 to 5 miles away by boat. And this brings us to our first point. Number one, Jesus led the disciples into the storm. Now, it's very clear in this passage. I mean, it says, go ahead of him to the other side. What we have here is a command, and I also believe a promise. He didn't say, let's go under to the other side. He didn't say, go under. He said, let's go over. So it was a command of Jesus to get into the boat and to reach or to go over to the other side. How important it is for us when we find ourselves in a storm or we find ourselves in a trial, we find ourselves in a difficulty to ask this all-important question. Am I in this trial? Am I in this testing because of obedience? Or am I in this test because of disobedience? I believe that this very storm was based upon obedience. The Bible doesn't record any secret sin or any other particular area of the disciples' life that caused Jesus to do this. This simply, as we often call it, is a storm of perfection. God is attempting to build character in the life of the Christian. And not every storm that we go through is a storm of correction. Sometimes there are storms of perfection that God is developing within us greater faith. God is attempting to draw us unto himself. Sometimes we are in storms because of sin. I think of the story of Jonah where God told him to go to the Ninevites and he went down to the sea and hopped in a boat going the opposite direction. It wasn't a coincidence that he went through a storm. That was a storm of correction. He was in sin. So God allowed a physical storm to get his attention. He was thrown into the ocean. He was in the belly of a well for 3 days, and on the third day he started to pray. I would have prayed the second I saw that thing's teeth. I don't know about you. But this is a prophet with a bad attitude. He really was. And so for 3 days, he was in the belly of the whale. And after it was all said and done, he still did what God told him to do. It was through that storm of correction that God straightened him out. And so I think one of the first questions that we ask ourselves when we're being tested, am I in this storm, am I in this time of testing because of obedience or disobedience? And if we look at our lives and we can't really pinpoint a sin, we can't really pinpoint disobedience to the Lord, then it probably is a storm of perfection. God is making you like himself. There's an old saying that says all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. So God allows these difficulties, he allows these storms in our life that he might teach us. Well, it mentions here in verse 22, while he sent the multitudes away. Isn't it interesting that in the account of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples wanted to send the people away hungry, but Jesus now sends them away full. And I think that should be a model for all of us. When we send others away, we should send them away full. We should give them the message. We should give them Christ. We should give them Jesus. We should never send them away empty. We should always give them something. We come to a service. We come to a Bible study. We should come back filled. We should be touched and nourished by the Lord. Verse 23, "And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." Number two, Jesus was well aware of the disciples' storm. Jesus was well aware of the disciples' storm. And you say, why do you say that? Mark 6:48 says these words, "And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night." Mark makes it clear that from his vantage point, from the hill, Jesus observed them straining. He knew they were in a storm. How often when you and I are going through a storm, we think God doesn't know? Oh, God's got to be helping someone in Southridge, not someone in North Rialto. I mean, he doesn't even know about me right now. And we think these thoughts. That's Satan. That's not the Lord. Think about the situation that Jesus finds himself in. First of all, he's wanting to spend time with his Father, but at the same time, he looks below and sees struggling disciples. I think all of us have experienced a similar situation. I know I have, where you're praying, at the same time you're wanting to do something. You're spending time with God because you know that's important. At the same time, as you're talking to God, God's showing you something, and right away you're wanting to leave God in order to help someone. That's kind of this experience that all of us have. But Jesus was very much aware of what was taking place. And this morning, he's aware too. What you are going through this morning, God's aware of. God knows every detail. God knows how you got in the situation that you're in. He even knows how it's all going to come out. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is aware. But notice also here, it says that when it was evening. It's now, according to the other Gospels, probably about 6 or 7 in the evening when Jesus finally says goodbye to the crowds, and he now goes up to the hillside. So 6 or 7 in the evening, Jesus is there. Now, when he finally gets to his disciples, it's 3 to 6 a.m. So there's a period of about 7 to 8 hours Jesus is up here on this hillside, and he's spending time with his Father. It's during this 7 to 8 hours that the disciples are in the boat struggling with the wind. And verse 24 says, "But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, a stadia is about 600 feet. Now, we don't know what many means. Is he talking about maybe 50 stadia, which would be 50 times 600 feet? We don't really know. So obviously, it's quite a distance from the shore. So what's basically happening is the disciples are rowing and they're getting nowhere. Now, this week I was reading about the Sea of Galilee, and this northwestern area where they were at is the closest to the Mediterranean. And what is a common phenomenon is that this short little strip of land between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean has hills, and the wind comes moving through real quickly, and it sweeps down the sides of the hill into the Sea of Galilee. And just some years back, it was recorded there were 10-foot swells on the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't doubt that because the Bible talks about it here, but even in our own day, it has been experienced. Now, this lake is the most gorgeous lake. It's such serene. It's below sea level. It's just a beautiful place. But 10-foot swells are big swells. And when you're on shore and you look at a 10-foot swell, it may not look big, but I'll tell you, you get in there with a little boat, like a little rowboat, 10-foot swells are big swells. And so here are these fishermen that are attempting to row to shore. And as they gain 5 feet, they go back 6 or 7. They're losing the battle. They're getting extremely tired. John 6:17 adds this, "And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." So obviously, based upon this, is that there was some arrangement that was made between Jesus and his disciples. He was going to join them at some point. Was another boat going to bring him? Was he going to walk along the shore and then call to them and they would pick him up? We don't know. But somehow, Jesus was supposed to join them somehow. And it alludes to that. And that brings us to point number 3. God wants to balance our lives. God wants to balance our lives. You say, well, why do you say that? Because they have just come through a miracle, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We made note that it is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. So it's an important miracle. So after this miracle of being distributors of Jesus, what should follow on its heels but a storm? And I believe that that is normal Christianity. I believe that all of our lives as Christians, if we do a little diary or we have a little Christian book that we write things in, I think that if we would go back in time, we would see that our lives are lives of balance. That God brings mountain experiences followed by valley experiences. One of the things that God told Israel prior to taking them into the land, He says, the land you're about to enter is a land of hills and valleys. And God does not give us all mountaintop experiences. God does not give us all valley experiences. God balances our lives. Mountaintop experiences lead to valleys, times of testing, proving, character development. Then we reach up, we come into a mountain experience. And you go through the Bible and you see it over and over and over again. I mean, you look at the life of Joseph. He's probably one of the greatest examples of hills and valleys. I mean, here he's on a hill, his dad's favorite son. Just absolutely loves him. He's in a valley. His brother hates him. He comes to feed his brothers. His brothers say, ah, here comes the dreamer. Let's sell him and sell him to the Ishmaelites. We'll sell him as a slave. He's now in a lower valley. He's sold to Potiphar's house. Potiphar sees how wonderful this young man is and elevates him to steward over all of his possessions. He's up on a mountain. He's doing great in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife accuses him of rape. He's in a valley, back in prison. While he's in prison, he interprets a dream. And all right, I'm going to go up on a mountain. He stays there and continues to imprison for several more years. Then he has a mountaintop experience where Pharaoh asks him to interpret a dream. He interprets it, and he becomes second in charge of Egypt. Now, that's valleys and hills. That's hills and valleys. We look at the life of Abraham. It's the same thing. Abraham was called by God, 75 years old. He was called by God, and God promised him that you'll be the father of many nations. As he starts getting on in age, it doesn't look like it's going to help, so he tries to help God out. Boy, what a mistake that. Anytime God needs our help, he's in trouble, I'll tell you. And it was through that we had the Ishmaelites, the Arab nations that came through this help of Abraham. And then later on, God brings him to a mountaintop. At the age of 100, he has his first son. And then when his son hits 17, God says, now I want you to sacrifice him back down in the valley. Then he goes up to Mount Moriah to do it, and God says, okay, now that you're on this valley experience, let me give you a mountaintop experience. You can keep your son. I have another sacrifice. His whole life, up and down and up and down. And honestly, folks, that is the accurate picture of the Christian. It's not all feeding of the 5,000s. After the feeding of the 5,000 comes the times of testing, comes the period of time in which we go through a storm. I think of 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The first time we go through a trial, we right away say, okay, I disobeyed God. I must be doing something wrong. No, God's balancing your life. I think in many cases, it's balance. You've gone through a mountaintop experience. It's now to put into practice what God has put in you. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this fourth watch is the period from 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, anyone knows it's work graveyard. This is the darkest hour of 24 hours. I mean, if you're going to fall asleep, it's going to happen during this fourth watch. This is one of the hardest times to stay awake. And especially if you're going in a trial, this is the best time to give up, from 3 to 6 a.m. But notice, number 4 now, that Jesus came to them in the storm. It was during this fourth watch, number 4, that he came to them. Now, I'm sure if we could interview the disciples, say, boy, you sure took your sweet time in getting there. I mean, I've been struggling for 7 to 8 hours. Where have you been? Did you fall asleep in prayer? I mean, you told us to keep watch. Were you keeping watch? Because where were you? 7-8 hours. We've been out rowing. We're not going anywhere. And all of a sudden you show up. I'm sure all of us can accuse the Lord of that. We've all had our fault-finding missions with the Lord where we've accused God of being so slow in showing up and not doing it at the right time. But I believe that God loves a fourth watch. That's His time. When things are the darkest, things are at the end, it looks like there's no hope, that's the time God prepares to invade us. That's the time that God appears to show up. And how often we accuse the Lord of not being on time, but God's always on time. We're the ones that are messed up on the time schedule. Jesus is showing up at just the right time. And you go through again through the scriptures and you see God's faithfulness, whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, that he shut the mouths of the lions, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and Jesus joined them. If it's Joshua standing on the edge of Canaan, and who should show up but the Lord of hosts to encourage him in the battle he was about to fight? It's always at the right time. God's timing is perfect. It's always perfect. And who would show up in their storm but the Lord himself came to them? And that brings us to point number 5, the authority of Jesus over all creation. Notice he came walking on the sea. Now, of all the ways, he could have came in by helicopter, right? I mean, there's all sorts of different ways he could have came in, you know, water skiing, and just, he could have done something, you know. But to walk on the very sea that was plaguing the disciples is a joke. It's that storm that is dogging them. It's that storm that is such a headache to the disciples. And what does Jesus do to show his power? He walks on the very storm that is mocking them and laughing in their face. He comes walking on the very storm that the disciples are attempting to endure. Now, I know this is not an accident. This scene right here is so important. We keep in mind that a Jew, Matthew, is writing this. Matthew is pulling more from the Old Testament than any other book because he's attempting to reach the Jews with the message, "Behold your King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." It's interesting because I think that what Matthew is alluding to here is the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, it's very clear that Jesus, in this scene, is fulfilling the role of God of the Old Testament. Let me read this verse to you, and I think you'll agree. Job 9, 8. "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea?" Now, who alone does that? Well, that's the Lord. So it's very clear to those that Jewish thinkers, Jewish readers, Jewish individuals would know this. There's only one that can walk on the water. There's no Chris Angel or anybody else. There's only one that walks on water. That's God. God's the only one that walks on the water. He's the one that can do it. And the scene of Jesus walking them on the water was to again show them. Now, Mark injects this. This is a really strange verse here. Mark 6:48. "And he came to them walking on the water, and he intended to pass by them." Is this a joke or what? So here they are, they're freaking out in the boat, and he comes strolling on by, just taking his walk. And the Bible says that he actually intended to keep on going. So here he is walking on by the waves, just cruising on by, and the Bible says that he was intending to keep on going. Now, why would he do this? Well, first of all, he walked by because he wanted to be seen. He wanted his disciples to know he was with them in the storm. You think you're in this alone? You think I'm not here? Here I am. I'm making myself visible to you. Here I am, right next to you. But I think there's another reason, and this one is the one that I think we miss so often, is that not only was Jesus there, but Jesus was wanting them to invite him into their boats. I say this because over the years, I have come across some of the most bitterest people. And they believe in Jesus, they talk about Jesus, but as to including Jesus in their storms, no. There's not enough room in my boat for Jesus. I'm the head of this boat. I'm the captain of my ship. I call the shots. If I want to invite him in, I'll invite him in. But right now, let him keep on strolling. And I say that because how often when you and I find ourselves in a stroll, do we pray and invite Jesus in? How many times do we acknowledge that He is there and that He wants to be part of our storm, that He wants to help us in our hour of need? In that very first storm, in Matthew 8, Jesus is the helmsman. He's at the place of honor in the boat. And I wonder, in the lives of us believers, if Jesus has that place of honor. Whether we invite Him and acknowledge Him through the storms of life, and how often we'd rather just be angry at Him and blame Him and find fault with Him and complain about how bad life is. And through that whole process, we've never once invited Him in. We've never once acknowledged Him. We blamed Him. We've never acknowledged His presence there, and we've never invited Him in our boat. And how tragic that we could miss something so basic as that. Verse 26. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. It's interesting, this word ghost is the Greek word phantasma. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Of course, Disney's got Fantasia, right? That's taken from that Greek word. It's our English word apparition. We all know this word. This is the unnatural vision of a spirit. Now, these are fishermen. People on the sea, really superstitious. I mean, they got all sorts of weird ideas. So maybe as they saw Jesus walking on the water, they thought, this is not good. We're in a storm. We're going nowhere. We've been rowing 7 to 8 hours. Maybe this is a sign we're not going to make it. It's not good when you see people walking across the water. That's not a good sign. And so something is wrong here. And so their responses, the Bible says, is that they began to become frightened and they said it was a ghost. Notice it says they cried out for fear. This cried out literally means to cry from the depths of the throat. Let me give a literal translation. They were freaking out. That's what they were doing. They were screaming. The Bible teaches from as much as they could muster up, they were screaming as they saw Jesus walking on by. And verse 27 says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Number 6, the Word of God brings courage. Notice what calms them down. It starts with the Word of God. It starts with Jesus speaking to them. Now, don't misunderstand here what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, "You know what, you guys, this isn't a real storm. It's a phony storm." He doesn't say that. Those aren't waves, and that isn't wind. He's not minimizing their crisis. What He is doing is He's saying, "I'm greater." And when you and I are going through a storm, we don't want to minimize the storm we're going through, because it could be a bereavement storm, it could be financial, it could be physical illness, it could be the loss of a career, a job, it could be all sorts of things. The Bible doesn't minimize these things. These things are storms, they're bad. They'll upset anyone. They're radical. But the difference is, don't minimize Jesus. Because that's the problem. We can get so focused on the storm that we forget Him who is there, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is simply saying here is, this truly is a crisis, but Christ is greater than the storm. Notice He says here in verse 27, "It is I," or literally, "I am." Now, when He said this, they knew who it was. This is none other than Exodus 3:14. Remember when Moses saw the burning bush and he saw it from a distance and he got up close, and there he was face to face with a theophany, or an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And in Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And He said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Jesus said to them, "Take courage, do not be afraid," or literally, "Stop being afraid." Now, He's saying that because He's greater than the storm. This morning, don't minimize what you're going through. I'm not minimizing. God's not minimizing it. But one thing you can't do is you can't minimize the Lord. God's greater than your storm. God's greater than your problem. One of the things over the years, I've had dear friends that over the years that have committed suicide, people that attended this church. And I'll tell you, one thing in common, anyone that ever takes their life somehow has bought the lie that their storm is bigger than Jesus. And I'm not questioning whether they knew God. I'm not questioning any of that. All I'm saying is in every case when a person takes their life, they have bought the lie that their crisis and their storm is bigger than God. It's so big, God can't help them. And somehow in their thinking, the only rational thing to do is to end my life because no one or nothing can help me. Now that's a dangerous place to be. And I'll tell you, the enemy loves us to get into that place. And here Jesus is trying to keep them from that place. He's saying, listen, there is a crisis, but I am. I'm here. Don't be afraid. I'm here with you. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Well, I'm sure this spoke to their hearts again, too, in Isaiah. I'm going to be with you. It won't overflow you. You're going to make it because I'm the Lord God. I'm the one that said, let's go over. I'm the one that commanded you to get into that boat. And then we have this scene now in verse 28. And Peter answered him to Jesus and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, over the years, we Peter bashed, okay? And I know that this has become a great pastime, I think, of preachers. I've tried not to do this over the years because I realized someday I got to stand before Peter and I have to ask him for forgiveness, you know, for using him, you know. Some have said that foot-to-mouth originated with Peter, and I believe there's probably some truth to that. And we mock Peter and we laugh at him because we know we're poking fun of ourselves. We're so much like Peter. I think of the transfiguration where all of a sudden they look and there's Elijah and there's Moses. And I think it's Luke's gospel says Peter didn't know what to say, so he said it. Don't you love people like that? It's just like us. I don't know what to say, so let me just say it, you know, and then just say it and it just comes out. And so we bash Peter over the centuries. Oh, look at Peter. He thought he could walk on water. And he starts going down. Well, where were the other 11 bozos? They were sitting in the boat, weren't they? Think about that for a moment. We're sitting there bashing them, but at least Peter, and possibly Peter was saying, Lord, if that's you, I want to be with you. Now, is that bad? I don't think necessarily that's bad. He sees Jesus, Lord, if that's you, I want to be with you. I want to come to you. And what were the 11 doing? Sitting there, Peter bashing probably, you know, just sitting in the boat. Ah, watch him drown, you know, they're laughing. But they wouldn't get out of the boat. And so, you know, there's different views on this. Some say Peter shouldn't have tried. Others said, well, you know what, it was a step of faith to do that. One said it this way, we too, like Peter, ask God to do what we are not called to do and often flounder in our attempts. And to that I would say, at least we step out of the boat. At least we give it a try. Something's to be said. I think as the years went by, I don't know how many people can say, did I tell you about the time I walked out to Jesus on the water? There isn't two said. Now, I wouldn't finish the rest of the story. I'd kind of hold it right there. But the point is that at least he got out of the boat. And oftentimes we pray and ask God to do things that we're not called to do, and we do flounder. I love that story of the farmer that always wanted to be a preacher. And one day he got off his tractor, he laid on his back, looked up at the clouds, and saw in the formation of the clouds, he thought the letters PC. And he concluded, God wants me to preach Christ. So he sold his tractor, sold his farm, and went out on the preaching circuit. But unfortunately, he couldn't preach. And one night when he flopped again for the 100th time, a man walked up to him and said, sir, maybe the PC didn't stand for preach Christ. Maybe God was telling you to plant corn. There you go. That's another way of looking at it. And sometimes we ask God to be the ability to do things that we can't do or shouldn't do. And there's a good possibility that's the case with Peter, but at least he got out of the boat. Verse 29, and he said, come, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. That brings us to number 7, Jesus' ability to grant his authority. You know, through Jesus, we can do the impossible. And that's literally what's happening here. No one can walk on water. And really, when you look at this part of the miracle, this is greater than even Jesus. What do you expect? God can do anything he wants. But God giving authority to man to do the same thing he's doing, that is a miracle. That is quite a miracle that is being performed before our very eyes. And the Bible says that he walked on the water and he came towards Jesus. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I was thinking this week as I was thinking of this authority that Jesus had granted to Peter, I thought to myself, you know, every believer's got to see this, is that anything we do as a Christian is all based upon the authority of Jesus. Think about this. We were just talking about the Harvest Crusades. We're talking about who we're going to invite. We're talking about witnessing on our jobs, witnessing our neighborhoods, wherever we go. Think about this. Do you know when you witness, you are going against the kingdom of darkness? Do you realize that when you try to rescue someone out of hell, Satan doesn't like that? And you basically are declaring war. You're challenging Satan by doing that, by saying, I want to bring this person out of darkness into light. Not only do you have that opposition, you also have the flesh, your old nature. Your old nature that says, well, if I tell this person about Jesus, they may not like me. If I share about Jesus, my coworkers may hear it and they may mock me. So we have this old nature that wants to be the darling of society, and so we kind of shrink back sometimes and we don't share the Lord, and there's this part of us saying, well, maybe I'll get in the way and they won't really hear about God. And then to top it off, we're in a fallen world. You know, you talk about opposition as a Christian. You want to share Jesus Christ, you got the world, the flesh, and the devil against you. But it's by the authority of Jesus Christ, you and I do the impossible. Over the years, some of the places I have gone, some of the people I have met, some of the experiences that God put me in, situations that God allows us to be in. And here this authority was granted by Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. How can we do greater works than Jesus? Well, we can do greater in numbers. There's more followers. Jesus was limited to one body when he was on earth. But now God is multiplying himself through us. Millions and millions of followers doing the impossible through God's authority. Verse 30 says, but seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Number 8. The trouble we bring on ourselves through unbelief. Notice that as long as Peter was keeping his eyes on Jesus, everything was fine. As long as his focus and his attention was on Jesus, everything was going well. I mean, this is not a profound statement, but this last week, any sin that we committed, any error, anything that we said that was wrong, any action that we committed this week that was sinful and wrong, really, when we look back on it, is not the reason it happened is that we got our eyes off Jesus? Is it not that we lost focus on Christianity and our relationship with God? Is it not because we lost sight of his power and of his presence in our lives? And because we got our eyes off Jesus, what happened? We began to drown. We began to sink. And I think about this, that we start to look at our circumstances. We start to look at become obsessed with the things that we're going through. We begin to panic. And somehow that problem becomes so much bigger than Jesus. Somehow that situation seems so much greater than the one who said, I am. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, specifically verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me encourage all of us today and the rest of this week, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on him. When we keep our eyes on him, we don't sink. How could you sink when Jesus is right there? It's impossible. As long as you fix your eyes on him, it's impossible to sink. In Matthew 8, it was impossible for the boat to sink because Jesus was in it. So if Jesus is in our boat and we're in his presence, we can't sink. If our eyes are upon Jesus. Number 9, it is in our times of sinking that our faith grows. Notice how close Peter was to Jesus, but notice how much closer he got to Jesus. Isn't it true that when you and I are going through trials, God becomes so much more real? We get to see God like we've never seen him before. Notice what he says to Jesus. He cried out saying, "Lord, save me," or literally, I love this, "Lord, save me and do it quickly." That's what he says. Now, if we were around, we could have said, "Well, Peter, you need to pray correctly. Okay, start with an Our Father and start praying this way." He would be 150 feet down below in the Sea of Galilee by the time he got that prayer request down. There wasn't time for that. All he could say is, "Lord, save me quickly." That was it. It's one of the shortest prayers of the Bible. And again, how God, again and again through storms, is trying to see our lack of sufficiency. That a storm for sure should draw us to Jesus. A storm should drive us to the Lord. And if a storm doesn't do that, then we're missing the storm. We're missing the purpose of the storm. Whether it's correction or perfection, it should draw us to Jesus and our faith should grow. Verse 31 says, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him, and he said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Notice how merciful Jesus is to our weakened faith. Notice how merciful the Lord was. Now, what's so amazing about this, this is a rebuke here. They've been with Jesus 2.5 years. They have seen possibly multiple raisings of the dead. We know three of the Gospels record three raisings of the dead, three people God raised from the dead. He's sight to the blind, cleansed leopards, forgiven sins, raised paralytics. I mean, it's endless what Jesus has done. And then Jesus has to say, "O you of little faith," our faith that is small. What good is our faith if it doesn't help us in a storm? What good is our Christianity if it doesn't help us when a storm comes? I've seen over the years people that claim religion, but boy, when death comes and a difficulty comes, you watch how they react. When a storm comes, they fall apart. You know why? Because their religion isn't real. And if our faith can't carry us through a storm, then you know what? A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. It's not a good faith. Now, this Wednesday night, we're going to be going through the book of James, and we're going to be talking about that very thing. We're going to talk about trials. We're going to talk about a genuine faith, a faith that works. That's what we're going to talk about Wednesday night. And that's what our faith should be. Our faith should be a genuine faith. And I cannot think of a greater test. I cannot think of a more crucial time in our life is how we face trials and where Jesus fits in the trial. When you and I face a trial, where does Jesus fall in? Where is he at in our trials? And here Jesus rebukes him lovingly, but he says, "Your faith is small." Look at verse 32. "And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped." Now, this is a miracle. The second his feet went into the boat, it stopped. Now, in Matthew 8, Jesus said, "Hush, be still," and the storm stopped. But here he doesn't even say anything. He just gets into the boat, and the moment he gets into the boat, all of a sudden, the storm stops. Look at verse 33. "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Now, this is the first time here that the disciples say these very words. Notice that it's through that storm that they've come to know Jesus in a deeper way. And this brings us to number 10. Worship and confession go together. Worship and confession go together. Note that the storm and the trial led to a true revelation of who God is. Is that not true in our own lives, that when we go through a trial and we handle it through Jesus, we love Jesus more, we become more like Jesus, and we have grown spiritually through the storm? That is a true mark of a child of God. When we go through a difficulty, we put Jesus in it, and we grow through the experience. Worship is acknowledging who God is, then it's praising him for who he is and what he has done. So it's in the storm that they heard the words, I am. It's in the storm that he stepped into the boat and all of a sudden the storm stopped. It was the storm that they saw Jesus walking on the water. It was then that Jesus gave the ability to Peter to walk on the water. Who else could this be but God himself? And they fall down before him and they acknowledge him as God and they begin to praise him and thank him for who he is. Something else about this worship that I find noteworthy, which would be great for us today too. Notice that their worship was totally upon Jesus. Notice they weren't worshiping Peter. Did you notice this? Notice they didn't say, Peter, can you give your testimony on how you walked on the water? They don't ask for his testimony. And we have so much of this stuff where we call worship service and all we want testimonies and bragamonies and all this stuff that goes on in the church today. And Jesus isn't glorified through it. Our worship, when we leave this place in a few moments, one of the greatest compliments that could ever be paid is when we leave here and say, isn't the Lord good? Not necessarily, I like that song, or I like the joke about PC, I like that. That isn't necessarily the all-inclusive compliment. No, to leave this place this morning and to say, isn't the Lord good? Isn't God kind? Isn't God gracious? Isn't God wonderful? See, that is one of the greatest things we could say when we leave this place. And notice that their experience with the storm led to worshiping God. I believe that all of our storms should lead to such a condition of our own hearts. Verse 34, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is a region. It's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So we don't have a contradiction here because we just quoted John that said he went to Capernaum. Now they come to shore and they're in Gennesaret. Gennesaret's the district. It's the area. It's like San Bernardino County and then you have the city of Rialto in it. And it's the same thing. It's not a contradiction. It was Capernaum, but it was in the area of Gennesaret. John injects this in John 6:21, records another miracle that the other Gospels omit. It says, they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So the moment Jesus stepped into the boat, not only did the storm stop, but they were on the shore that they've been attempting to get to. Isn't it true that when we invite Jesus into our boat, the miraculous happens all the time? You invite Jesus into your life, you invite Jesus into your boat, the miraculous takes place. Mark injects this, Mark 6:52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. That reveals some insight into the disciples' condition. Hardened heart means to cover with a thick skin. It's to harden by covering with a callus. It's a metaphor to lose the power of understanding. And you know what? Every one of us are susceptible to becoming hardened in heart. And you say, well, how do you do that? You know, we come to a service like this. We come on a Wednesday night. We come to a men's study. We come to worship night. And we don't come with hearts open to God. If we don't come with the desire to grow in the Lord, to hear from God, to know what God is saying, and to put into practice what God is saying, if we don't come with that heart, what we are doing is, we are in the process of hardening our hearts through installments called services. And these men had been with Jesus now almost 2.5 years, and somehow it wasn't getting in. Were they caught up in the excitement of the crowds? Were they caught up with the thoughts that maybe this is going to be the king and I'm going to get a good position? I don't know. I don't know what was blocking it, but it wasn't getting in. And we can do the same thing this morning. We can be in this church for years and not know Jesus Christ. We can be in the church and sit through service after service, be able to outline and still not get it. Verse 35 says, then the men of that place recognized him. They went into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. I want to read some. Turn over to John 6:26 for just a moment. I promise I'm going to get you out of here in like 1 or 2 minutes, okay? And I want to read this because John injects this, and the other Gospels don't record it. But you know what John does? John records that Jesus cuts through all of this. These crowds weren't coming for spiritual life. They were coming for food. That's why they were coming to the service. That's why they were there. John 6:26, and Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus says, you've only come to greet me because your stomachs have been filled. You're only coming because of the bread that I can give you. You need to go for something greater than that. You need to go for that which is eternal. Mentions in verse 36 of Matthew, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Matthew 9:20, remember the woman with the hemorrhage that came up in the crowd and grabbed a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment? And when she did, she was healed. Everybody's wanting to touch Jesus. That by simply touching his garment in faith is producing healings. And of course, we've got all this weird stuff today. You know, you got slivers of the cross that you can buy, and you add up all those slivers, it could build downtown Rialto four times over. You know, all these slivers of the cross and pieces of Jesus' garment and all this other nonsense. And listen, this is real. They had faith in the true source. It was Jesus Christ. In closing, there's just four thoughts I want to leave you with. I know we've looked at a lot, but just four thoughts that this should be by way of application this morning. Number one, we need to look for Jesus in our storm and invite him in. When you and I find ourselves in a storm, let's look for the Lord. One of the reasons the disciples were afraid was, I think they had lost hope of seeing him. They weren't expecting him anymore. And I think sometimes that we can get to the point we don't expect Jesus. Number two, faith always involves a risk. Getting out of the boat, what new step of faith is God leading us to take? Maybe we've been here for months and never filled out a ministry questionnaire, and God's leading us to serve him. Let's find out what we can do. Let's take that step. Maybe we've never shared our faith. Let's share our faith. We can take some of the Harvest Crusade. Let's do that. Let's pray and let's step out in faith. Number three, Jesus can and will save us in our little faith. We see this in the life of Peter. But God's will for us is to have a growing and a mature faith. God doesn't want our faith to remain small. God wants a maturing faith. Lord, increase my faith. And then fourthly, worship and confession go together. Worship is acknowledging who God is, then praising him for who he is and what he has done. Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, this morning, there isn't anyone in this room God has given up on. Maybe you complained and you murmured about the storm you're in. That's okay. God can forgive you for that. God forgives us. God isn't done with us. God wants to work in us and through us. And maybe this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never asked Jesus into your boat. You've never included Jesus in your storm. You've blamed him for all sorts of stuff, but you've never said, "Lord, join me. Lord, what do you want me to do?" Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out this day, Lord, to receive from you, to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that you would be real to us right now as we prepare our very hearts to meet with you. And I pray right now that you'd speak to every one of us. Those that don't know Jesus, I pray right now that you would draw them to you right now. Areas that we've not been honest about, Lord, we ask right now that you would expose those and that we would cling to the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And as we stand, can we just...